Yesterday, from the passage on the Ethiopian eunuch, I argued that the eunuch was right. He could not understand the Bible without a guide. Furthermore, that God provided the guide, but it was not the church, that's the great Catholic error, nor simply the Holy Spirit, that's the great charismatic error. The God provided guide that Jesus promised and sent was the Holy Spirit working through human teachers. In the light of which I argued that you cannot teach the Bible without teaching Jesus, and you cannot teach Jesus without the Bible. That is, it is the Bible that interprets the meaning of Jesus, and it's Jesus who interprets the meaning of the Bible. We do not interpret the Bible. We must not interpret the Bible. Our job is to teach God's interpretation. To illustrate all this today, I'm preaching a sermon to you from possibly the most difficult, but certainly the most unpleasant part of the Old Testament, Psalm 137, which you will only truly understand with Jesus, and you will only understand Jesus truly with Psalm 137. And it's important to keep it. See, Psalm 137 finishes with the horror verse, the horror verse of the Bible. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. It's brilliant poetry, shocking us in its crude barbarity, leaving us with this dangling, emphatic image that makes us want to recoil in horror. What can get a man, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, no less, to write such a thing? It's so shocking that some people want to leave it out of their Bibles. Some prayer books, from an Anglican tradition, remember, they do, in fact, leave it out, saying that this psalm is unsuitable for saying aloud in church. But there it is. It's not a memory verse. I've never met anybody who's got this as a memory verse. But it's not a verse you can ever forget. You don't need it as a memory verse. It's God's word to us. We must deal with it. Not explain it away, not interpret it, but understand it so that we can live by what God says. Today, as we recall guns shooting at Bondi, we're again confronting the barbarity and the barbaric enemies. Enemies whom we're told are just like us, religious extremists like us, who are taking their scripture literally like us. Anybody can find in the Bible the kind of barbarism that is found in the Quran, we're told. Even our Prime Minister has told us that, although he didn't refer to which verse he was speaking of. But you need no look further than Psalm 137, verse 9. There it is. Blessed is the one who dashes babies' heads against rocks. We live in an era when people have tried to establish the ethics of war. We talk about today about war criminals. It's a very strange concept, because of what people do in war is criminal. If you did it at any other time, in peacetime, you'd be locked up as a criminal, going around shooting people, bombing people. But there are things done in war that go beyond war into their barbarity. It's more than just fighting. They're so inhumane that they are criminal. And so they're called crimes against humanity. But that phrase confuses two meanings. of the word crime and elevates humanity over morality. For a crime is only something that is being outlawed by the government, though it carries a second meaning, namely of exceedingly immoral, even evil. But when you come to define it, it just is what's against the law, and what's the law? Just whatever the government's passed, that's the law. And so all kinds of things can be crimes. Crimes in one generation and not crimes in another generation. And humanity is the ultimate intuitive standard when you don't have God to offend or a genuine absolute morality to breach. In war, people kill. They maim, they injure, they rape and they pillage. They destroy property and life. Some do it with inhumane ferocity. Others know a limit that will not allow them to go so far. Some know how to act in a way that creates terror in the populace. Others do it to destroy whole civilizations or whole ethnic groups with what we call ethnic cleansing, killing every man, woman, and child. It's possible to see excess in war, but it's very difficult to develop ethics of war. But the horror of our verse is the blessing. It is bestowed on what appears to be one of the excesses of war. The horror verse says, the man who dashes little children's heads on the rocks. That's an excessive war, isn't it? But that man is blessed. That translation that was read today was happy. Very poor translation at that point, because happiness is just a psychological state of a sick mind. The verse is saying something much, much larger than happy. It's saying you are blessed. He will be blessed. He will have God's favour in doing such a dastardly thing. Let's turn to the psalm and see what it's saying as a whole. It comes in three separate moods. Firstly, verses 1 to 3 is an invitation to sing. But it's an invitation that's impossible to accept. The strange and beautiful songs of the Israelite slaves in Babylon couldn't be sung on request. And the songs of Zion couldn't be sung in Babylon. How can you sing of Jerusalem when it's lying in ruins, destroyed by the Babylonians, destroyed by the very men who are making fun of me by asking me to sing the songs? Now, singing is a matter of joy. I'm in depression. Songs of Jerusalem, it's a travesty when I'm in Babylon. I don't know whether you are old enough to cope with this next point I wish to make. But much as I love the old 1970s Boney M. version of these verses, hands up those who remember it. There are some, you can help their hands go up there. Their music never captured the mood. It's a great song. It's wonderful words. It just clashes all the time because they're happy as they sing words of deep sorrow. And of course, the song only is the first couple of verses. It doesn't go on to verse 9. The Babylonian captors want us to sing of Zion, they say. But Zion was the hill in Jerusalem where the temple of God, the wonderful temple of Solomon, stood in its wealth and its glory, and now it's a ruin that the very Babylonians who were asking for these songs stripped of its wealth, broken down its walls and burnt it to ruins. Zion is the hill in Jerusalem, where the temple of God, the wonderful temple of Solomon, stood as a house of prayer for all nations, for all peoples, the place where God met man in the holiness of forgiveness. But now the nations, Babylonians, had defiled it, destroying the very unique house of Yahweh, How can I sing the songs of Zion that they want to hear? It's just not possible. The second section of the psalm reflects on Jerusalem then. My highest joy, as he calls it in verses 4 to 6. The problem is that we're in a foreign land, and being a foreigner is always an alienating experience. Being enslaved in a foreign land is more than alienating. For being an Israelite whose identity is caught up in living in the promised land of God, around his city and his temple, makes the whole experience of slavery in Babylon depressingly awful. To sing of Jerusalem is to remind myself of all that has been lost, of all that we have lost. To sing of Jerusalem, to entertain these Babylonian captors and destroyers, is to betray my city, is to betray my God. Jerusalem is the very city of God, not the wonders of the canal system at Babylon. Jerusalem is the very city of God. Not with the wealth of Babylon, with its hanging gardens and world empire, but Jerusalem is my longing, is my homeland, is the centre of the universe. It's the place where God himself dwells. It is my highest joy. If I ever forget Jerusalem, if I ever forget the wonderful city of God and settle for the fleshpots of Babylon, may I be destroyed. Many, of course, did forget Jerusalem. Many made a good life for themselves in Babylon. And when the opportunity came to go home some 70 years later, they refused to go. They stayed on in Babylon rather than return to the rubble heap that was Jerusalem. But the faithful, the remnant, the people of God, they went home. They went home to rebuild the city. They went home to rebuild the temple. And so the psalmist declares his highest joy is that of Jerusalem. For all that it stood for, it was the city of God, it was the temple of God, it was the people of God, it was the inheritance of the promised land of God, it was the Messiah's throne. Everything that is of real value is symbolized in Jerusalem, and everything of false value is symbolized in Babylon. And as he remembers his highest joy, he recalls in the third section the enemies of Zion, verses 7 to 9 there. For the Edomites and the Babylonians went out of their way to destroy what was his highest joy. The Edomites were, if you remember, the descendants of Esau. They were therefore the kinsfolk of Israel, the distant cousins. But their father did not value his birthright. He sold it for a bowl of soup. And instead of treating the Israelites as their cousins, as their brothers, the Edomites had a bitter antagonism towards Israel. So when the Babylonians came to destroy Jerusalem, the Edomites egged them on, joined in plundering the holy city. The book of Obadiah is written on this particular point, on the Edomites, especially what they did when Jerusalem fell. So let me read some of Obadiah for you. Chapter 1, because only one chapter, verses 8 to 15. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom? Because of the violence done to your brothers, Jacob's shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On that day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of the distress. Do not enter at the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster on the day of calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. So now our psalmist in verse 7 writes, calling upon the Lord to act as judge and witness. Remember what they did. Remember what they did to our city, to our people. Remember how they rejoiced and enjoyed and participated in our destruction. Remember their failure as to look after their brothers. Remember. But then in verses 8 to 9, he turns his attention from the Edomites to the main enemy of God's people, the main enemy of God, the Babylonians. They are doomed to destruction, for they have raised their hand against God and against his people. They have had the appalling audacity to destroy God's holy temple. So the psalmist does not call upon God to act, but assures the Babylonians that the one who destroys Babylon, as Babylon is certain to be destroyed, that the one who destroys Babylon will be blessed by God for doing the work of God's justice. For as it has been done by the Babylonians to Jerusalem, so shall it be done to the Babylonians. As they dashed the little ones' heads against the rocks in that willful, barbaric way of destroying a people's future, of genocide, so shall they see their little ones, their future, destroyed in the judgment of God. Clearly, the background to this psalm is important to grasp the feelings being described here. Feelings are so important at this point. It's like Bondi. To many of us, it meant beach, day out, recreation, relaxation. To me and my family, it meant home. To some of us, it meant bad sunburn. But now the very word means guns and terrorists and senseless waste of life. The word gets attached to the events and sparks emotions. So what did this Babylonian captivity mean for the Jews? Well, it was the very lowest mark in the people of God. It was the very epitome, the quintessence of anti-Semitism. They were no longer God's people in God's promised land. Now they were returned to being slaves in a foreign land. It used to be Egypt. Now it's Babylon. All their history from Egypt, rising up to David, collapsing back to where they were when they started. All their hopes and wishes were dashed. They thought having Jerusalem, having the temple would save them. And they thought as God saved Jerusalem and the temple from the Assyrians, so he would save Jerusalem and the temple from the Babylonians. We have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. This cannot happen to us. But no, not this time. This time, they were to go into captivity for 70 long, grueling years. For a lifetime, in other words. And while in captivity, they were to accept the judgment of God, not fight against it, but also to accept the coming salvation of God at the end of it. For God was going to raise up a pagan, a Messiah, a pagan Messiah. Cyrus was coming to rescue them. They had to accept it. In the meantime, they were to settle down and work for the peace of Babylon so that they could reproduce and be a nation and be ready to leave Babylon and restore Jerusalem. The Jewish captives were not to seek the peace of Babylon so that Babylon would have peace. That's a complete nonsense, that idea. Jerusalem was what the aim of God was, but he needed a people to go back to Jerusalem. There's no point pointing in Babylon at the moment. Go fight Babylon, seek peace, because then you'll be able to... No, but what about Babylon? They were to seek the peace of Babylon so they could regather their strength, for the destruction of Babylon was coming. The judgment of God in Babylon was coming. The return of God's nation would happen with the destruction of Babylon, but it wasn't their task to destroy Babylon. It was the Cyrus, the Persians' task. It was God's task to destroy Babylon. Their task was to return to Zion. For Babylon was an evil city. It becomes indeed the symbol of overweening pride in its defiance of Yahweh. Babylon was the city doomed to destruction and the condemnation of God. And the fulfillment of the promises came, because God always fulfills his promises. But it came when the Medo-Persian Empire came and destroyed the Babylonians, conquering its people and astonishingly releasing its slaves, returning the Jews to their homeland. The fulfillment came with the destruction of Babylon, which to this day lies in ruins, never to be rebuilt. But the restoration of Israel never properly came. They rebuilt a temple, a second-rate temple, living and rebuilding the city, but under constant warfare. And then they were conquered by every rising new power, new world power that came on the scene. Because the real fulfillment that God had promised only came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose birth brought the king of Judah to the point of killing little babies again, killing the little boys of Bethlehem, and whose life brought the Jews to declare, "We have no king but Caesar. Away with him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" Whose death brought the end of the temple, its veil split in two from top to bottom, the wall of hostility broken down between Jew and Gentile, its sacrifices for sins that never took away sin, and ultimately its destruction by the Romans. See, the real fulfillment comes in the person and work of Jesus, who is the true temple of God and the real sacrifice for sin, whose kingdom brings the ultimate destruction of Babylon, the heavenly Jerusalem, where there is no temple, for God dwells with his people. For in Jesus we find the final full judgment of God upon sin, when justice will finally be done for all people who have been appallingly treated by wicked men. Pol Pot died in his bed. Where is the justice for a population, for a nation, a third of whom were killed in a couple of years? The judgment comes after death. It's appointed to man to die once, and after death, the judgment. And the ultimate judgment is coming when Babylon the great harlot is finally destroyed. And that's why verse 9 is the crucial verse that we mustn't ignore, let alone cut out of our Bibles or prayer books. Let me give you 5 consequences for retaining this verse, of retaining this verse. Firstly, it's a verse that poetically and powerfully captures for us the genuine horror of sin. The verse is not approving of child bashing. It relies for its powerful emotive effect upon the total horror of such an action. If it were not so horrible, the verse would not have its impact. If it was not so horrible, you wouldn't have everybody agreeing that's wrong. You have to go to that extent before people agree it's wrong. Indeed, it's picking up one of the very first worst features of barbarian warfare, to highlight the nature of sin and the requirements, the necessity of justice. It could have picked up rape. It could have picked up impaling people, as Vlad did. It could have picked up crucifying, as the Jews did, or beheading, as the Muslims do. But it chose what, in fact, the Babylonians did. Smashing the heads of the children was what the Babylonians did. And in so doing, it was conveying the horror of the destruction of Jerusalem and claiming that in comparison to these wicked men in their bestial destruction, those who do the same to them will be called blessed by God for removing such an appalling culture. All cultures are not equal, and some cultures were just sheer evil. I do not respect all cultures. I hate and despise some cultural practices. Blessed is he who does to them this dreadful thing they did to others. Secondly, this verse illustrates the retributive nature of justice. Verse 9 is explaining verse 8. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. The Bible teaches us that people should and will receive what they desire, what they deserve. The limit of an eye for an eye upholds the notion of just treatment and limitation of justice. Isaiah 13 is an oracle concerning Babylon, and it speaks of God executing his anger on the evil city by raising up his mighty men, mustering up armies to destroy Babylon, including dashing their infants to pieces. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I'm stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men, and they will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. This understanding of justice lies at the foundation of Western civilization out of the Bible and is being almost totally lost, if not spoken against, within our legal frameworks at universities this day, replaced by utilitarian views of justice, which bring no justice and actually undermine our civilization. But this understanding of justice has the intuitive force of the victims in every age. For the victims are never satisfied till they see the perpetrators punished.
We executed people in Nuremberg, but we don't believe in execution anymore. Would we today execute Hitler and his crowds? The Bali bombers, Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden. Outside the courtrooms of Sydney, and I presume of every other city here in Australia, repeatedly you'll see the victims crying for justice, not leniency, crying for justice. In fact, we're just changing the law here in New South Wales to remove the right of people to give references of the worthwhileness of the criminal, right? Because they're saying as a result of it, the judges are lenient. And the victims are doubly victimised because they hear this person who is a perpetrator of evil being spoken of as a great person who's done wonderful things. That they find terrible. And then they find the sentence is reduced because they used to do good things, even though they've done dreadful things to me. And so our government in New South Wales is now changing the right to have anybody speaking up on behalf of the criminal, on the condemned. Those of us who like the privilege to feed upper class undergraduates of Oxford, who in the age of the Depression still had enough money to extend their childhood by living in the ivory tower, and who voted that they would never go to war for king and country, but who within a decade had to do so. Those of us who are the privileged, those of us who have never endured the pain and suffering of human inhumanity, those of us who have lived in Australia, we need to be very wary of our self-righteous sentimentality on the requirements of justice. I've never been hurt sufficiently to call for repayment. Thirdly, the verse shows us something that we don't like, namely the corporate nature of sin and justice. You may want to wash your hands of our nation's decisions, but you can't. Some years ago, we invaded Iraq under Mr. Howard's government. We dropped bombs on Islamic State under Mr. Abbott's government. You can say that, well, I didn't vote for Mr. Howard, I didn't vote for Mr. Abbott, but that's an irrelevancy. When a foreign power invades us, it's irrelevant who voted for whom. We're at war. And so we want to complain about the innocent people in the World Trade Towers when they came down years ago as a 2001, or their poor little girls in Nigeria kidnapped a few years ago. That's an ongoing thing happening in Nigeria at the moment, but there was a particular nasty one about 10 years ago. Or the terrible suffering of the people caught up in the war in Syria, or the war in Sudan, or the war in Gaza, or... But they were also part of the world system. The terrorists feel oppressed, and that gives them justice to terrorise their enemy. Humanity lives divided in community. Your children will suffer because of your decisions in life. We are all sons of Adam. Fourthly, the verse reminds us of the reality of one's highest joys. It's one of the things to say, I believe in God. It's another thing to have God as your God. For the psalmist, his highest joy is Jerusalem. Its destruction therefore cannot be ignored. Its destroyer must be punished. Is humanity our highest joy? The crimes against humanity are the worst thing possible? Or is Christ your highest joy? That blaspheming his name is the greatest distress. Finally, the most importantly, this verse reminds us that there is no forgiveness without atonement. People want to forgive rather than to punish, and that's right in one sense, but forgiveness without punishment is not forgiveness, it's acceptance. And such acceptance is the acceptance of evil. A God who does not punish is a God who accepts evil. And therefore evil ceases to be evil and right ceases to be right. We aren't forgiven because God has forgotten about our sin or because our sin is only minor and no real horror. I mean, sometimes someone sits on my toe in a bus. The atonement is paid for by me. I have the pain, that they have the forgiveness. I do not chase them for retaliation and stamp on their toe. Rather, I turn the other foot. But when the city of God, when my highest joy is destroyed, when little ones are barbarically slaughtered, when sin is exposed, then punishment is required. And only with punishment can forgiveness come. And that's why Jesus chose to die for us on the cross. And that's why Jesus chose to die and had to die. And that's why it was also barbaric, his death. Because our sin is so appalling and our rebellion against God so ghastly. Our sin required God to take upon himself the full horror of sin in all its force, to be seen to be like that, in order for us to be genuinely pardoned and forgiven. Forgiveness without atonement is not forgiveness. Atonement is central to forgiveness and to the person of Jesus. Sin is awful. Justice is really hard. It's terrible. Take this verse out and you don't know that. You don't appreciate it. You don't appreciate that for our sake, he made him to be sin. He who knew no sin. You think the little baby's innocent? The Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity was innocent. He knew no sin, but God made him to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Justice is harsh for him, that grace is so great for us. John Newton, the converted slave trader, caught it with two quotes. My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. I'm a great sinner, and that Christ is a great saviour. And so the other thing John Newton's remembered for, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. People sing this song everywhere for all kinds of reasons and all kinds, but I wonder what they think about the word wretch. If you don't understand you're a wretch, you don't understand amazing grace, do you? Not really. You don't see why grace was amazing unless you see what a wretch you are. I was once lost, but now I'm found. was blind, but now I see. Why don't we sing it? You ready? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.